Before we begin, let us ask God to do what only God can do. That is to illuminate us. So, Father, thank you for this. Excuse me, Lord, for being flippant in the way I say it, but this here opportunity to hear your voice. To hear your voice. And to consider who you are, and how we might respond. So as we read and as we consider your scripture today, Lord, we ask that you, by your Holy Spirit, would speak to us, that you would illuminate us, that the light of your Spirit would shine in our hearts and in our minds, and that Jesus, our Savior, would be exalted, and that we would be transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory. We ask it in Jesus' strong and in his mighty name. Amen and amen. We ventured into chapter 3 last time. I've said before, it throws me off when I don't preach. My rhythm gets thrown off, so I always am inclined to say last week when it actually wasn't last week, because Rick preached wonderfully last week, but I didn't, so it wasn't last week, but last time that we ventured into Ruth chapter 3, and pick up the pace just a bit if you'd like, if you're so inclined. But here, a woman and her mother find themselves a little destitute and desperate. Okay? What we have at this moment in time is each other, and that's all. And that's good. It's good that they have one another. Particularly somebody to talk to, somebody to lean on, is a great grace. So these women have each other. They have each other. And when it would appear, here's the truth of the thing, it would appear advantageous for Ruth to say, you're on your own. You know? Because Ruth is in her home country. She's young. She has much more prospects. And it would seem advantageous for her to stay and tell Naomi, God bless you, be in peace. But she doesn't. She clings to Ruth. We read it before. She said to her mother-in-law, do not urge me to leave you or turn back from you. Where you go, stay, I will stay. Your people, my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May Yahweh deal with me, be it ever so severely, if anything but death separates you and me. So together, these women make this dangerous journey from Moab to Judah, to Bethlehem, Naomi's hometown, where there's the promise of food that draws them back. You know, when you're hungry, the promise of food is a very compelling thing, yes? When you're out and about and you've got stuff going on and you don't have time, and it's then that McDonald's shouts most loudly, right? Because hunger is a compelling thing. It'll make you do awful things. Like chicken. Or a potato chip koinonia. Yeah. So, and when the turns out, and I've said, I didn't have it in today's message, but let me throw it out because it's true. There is a series of events that cause these women to wind up destitute and alone. It is fortunate when desperate times come, if my desperate times draw me to the Lord Jesus Christ. Bring on the desperation. Okay? So, but we haven't even seen the beginning of how going behind the harvesters to pick up scraps, and her first job, I calculated, but it was the bar harvest. And I calculated from what the scripture tells us that she harvested, according to my box of barley at home that says 9 servings per container, that she, in her first day on the job, gathered 270 servings of barley. That's a lot of barley. You'd be tired of barley before you were finished with that, right? But more significant than the abundance of the harvest is the owner of the field in whom she harvests. A man of standing who is a close relative of her late father-in-law, Elimelech. And again, this is not in my notes, but let me just add this. As we think about the, what do you call those, allegory that we see in this story. We rejoice in the gifts of God, and rightly so. But let me warn you of this. Let me just urge you toward this. Never let the gifts be your highest treasure. Whatever those gifts are, huh? If it's a good harvest, if it's the beauty of the earth, if it's family, if it's laughter, any of those good gifts of God and spiritual gifts, don't let the gifts of God be the thing that you treasure. Let the giver be your highest and only true treasure. Okay, so not only in a position to come to the aid of Ruth and Naomi, but he's also legally qualified to do so according to the Mosaic law. What we've referred to as the kinsman redeemer, the law of the kinsman redeemer. So we come to chapter 3 last time, and Naomi's concern for her daughter-in-law's well-being finds expression. Namely, she sees an opportunity to play matchmaker, and she says to her, "My daughter, should find you provided for." So she's playing the matchmaker. And Boaz, it seems, is the most eligible bachelor around. And to be honest, he may not be a bachelor. Could be that and polygamy was far more common, but he may be married, but we don't know that. But she said, "He's not Boaz, with whose servants have been a kinsman redeemer of ours." So she's being a matchmaker, but then what comes as a surprise is the methodology. When she says, "Let me help you fetch a husband," and I characterize the method by which she was to do this as, "Gussy up and throw the man after he's had plenty to eat and drink." Right? That's the matchmaking method. Gussy up, get yourself up, and go through. Okay? So we'll come back to that in a moment, but for now, let's read today's passage. Ruth chapter 3 verses 1 through 15, and we will focus on verses 9 through 11 today. Ruth chapter 3 verse 1, hear the word of the Lord. One day to her, Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, should I not try to find a home for you where you will be well provided for? Is not both whose servant girls you have been a kinsman redeemer of ours? Tonight he will be winnowing barley on the threshing floor. Wash and perfume yourself and put on your best clothes. Then go to the threshing floor, not let him know that you are there until he has finished eating and drinking. When he lies down, know where he is lying, then go cover his feet and lie down. He will tell you what to do." Answered. So she went down to the threshing floor and did everything her mother-in-law had told her to do. When Boaz finished eating and drinking and was in good spirits, he went over the farm into the grain pile. Ruth approached quietly, uncovered his feet, and lay down. In the middle of the night, something startled the man, and he turned to discover a woman lying at his feet. Verse 9, where we'll focus today. "Who was it?" "I am your servant Ruth," she said. Spread the corner of your garment over me, since you are my kinsman redeemer." "The Lord bless you, my daughter," he replied. This kindness is greater than that which you showed earlier. You have not run after younger men, whether rich or poor, but now, my daughter, don't be afraid. I will do for you all that you ask. All my fellow townsmen know that you are a woman of noble character. Although I am near of kin, there is a kinsman redeemer nearer than I. Stay here for the night, and in the morning, if he wants to redeem you, good, let him redeem. But if he's not willing, as surely as Yahweh lives, I will do it. Lie here until the morning. She lay at his feet until the morning, but got up before anyone could be recognized, and he said, don't let it be known that a woman came to the threshing floor. He also said, bring me the shawl that you are wearing and hold it out. When she did so, he poured in 6 measures of barley and put it on her. Then he went back to town. This is the word of the Lord. Okay. So the story of Ruth presents to us a lot of facets of human experience that we've talked about along the way thus far. Love and redemption, love and loyalty, friendship, romance, desperation, desire. But as I alluded to a moment ago, we also see an analogy, a metaphor, namely the person of Jesus Christ. I've stated it several times like this. The story is the picture of you and me. Messed up, lost, alone, and destitute. The story is the picture of Jesus, who wants us and takes on our mess in order to redeem us. We'll come to it in a minute. I want you to know this. You hear people talk about, you know, I've got to clean up my life before I come to the Lord. What? Say again. Yeah, good. What's the Statue of Liberty say? Bring me your poor, your what's tired, your... That's exactly the heart of our Lord. Come desperate. Come. We'll get there. Naked and foul and messed up. Come. Don't wait. There's an old hymn that says, if you wait until you're good enough, you'll never come. So, is the picture of the nature of the church as Christ intends it, not as it is, and I'll forego much reference to that except to say this: the church, like the community of Boaz, is intended to be a place oozing with mercy and grace and compassion and humility. We're no means sisters, because we're all tented in all that Christ is for us. But for now, that's all I'll say regarding the nature of the church. But I took the occasion last time as we looked about this undignified way that Ruth goes about, perhaps even a scandalous way that she behaves toward Boaz. And I used to talk about the undignified nature of the gospel, at least from human perspective. Because what is more undignified than this? Than throwing ourselves, as we sang this morning, at the feet of the crucified Savior and saying, have mercy on me. And if you think that's undignified, David says, I'll become more undignified than this. Embraced requires that I set aside all pretense, all rightness, and all sophistication. We sang it a little bit ago. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. And I ask, where's the dignity and the courtly manner in that? It's scandalous. But it's beautiful. It's beautiful that I can come before the crucified Savior and say, undone. Take me as I am. So now the theme continues to unfold. As we said a couple of weeks ago, to find someone curled at his feet, and as you might suspect, he's startled. And he asks the identity of this intruder into his personal space, and she says, I'm your servant, Ruth. And then she is emboldened to ask of him. This is her request. Spread the corner of your garment over me, since you are my kinsman redeemer. The ESV, English Standard Version, says, spread your wings over your servant. The hem of the garment was sometimes referred to as the wings, okay? So, as I understand it in ancient Hebrew culture, to place your cloak or your garment over something was to take ownership of it, to lay claim to it. And so it was simply this. Saying to Boaz, marry me. I present myself. And in our culture, unusual, but it's not unthinkable for a woman to propose to a man. But I'm suspecting in Ruth's culture, this is scandalous. Okay? Again, undignified. Okay. That's okay. I'm all right with undignified. Because here's why. I know I'm a mess. And I don't mind that you know that I'm a mess. There's something very liberating, very freeing about being able to say, I'm a sinner, saved by grace. I'm not perfect, far from it. I will do this to your account and mine. Because of the grace of God at work in our lives, I'm better than I used to be. But I'm still a mess, right? And it's wonderfully freeing for me to be able to stand before you and to preach a sermon. I was talking to somebody about it recently, a message that I preached some time ago. I called the message my favorite sin. And I said, here's my favorite sin. My favorite sin? I love the praise of men better than the praise of God. That's a sin. It's one I sometimes cling to. But here's the matter. I won't remember exactly, but I said it this way. We cling to our sin for the same reason that a heroin addict clings to their stash. Because we have not yet treasured our own freedom enough. We have not yet loved ourselves enough to say that's not good. And so sin is like that. It's an awful, enslaving thing. And when I come to my right mind, I say, set me free. It's only when I'm in my wrong mind that I say I want to cling to this. I want to hold on to this. I lost where I was, but... Okay, so in response to her request, says, okay. And in fact, he expresses delight, as we'll see in a moment. Okay. And again, here I see this wonderful picture of Christ Jesus, our kinsman redeemer, and the covering that he extends to the people that ask. The picture is the picture of the covering for our sin. Jesus is the atonement, the redemption of the sins who have the faith in Him. And it's pictured for us throughout the Bible. The Old Testament presents so many pictures of the atonement that's made for us, the covering that is made for us in Christ. One that came to mind is within the Holy of Holies, within the tabernacle and then the temple, the Ark of the Covenant, where seraphim or their cherubim spread their wings over the ark, and the covering of the ark was called the mercy seat. An annual priest would come in with the blood sacrifice of Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, and the blood of that, the sacrifice was sprinkled on the mercy seat, which was a symbol of the covering of the sins of the people. And then in the New Testament, we come to this notion of being covered by the sacrificial blood of Jesus. Jeff referenced it earlier. We use some words you may not be familiar with them, and I'll take a moment to explain. But alien righteousness, or imputed righteousness, which is to say, alien, it's not from me. Imputed, it's put to me, it's something that is done to me, not by me. I am righteous because of something that is done to me, not something that is done by me, imputed. So we reference this hymn that we sang, "Nothing in my hands, naked, foul. I do not stand and I cannot stand before a righteous God in any self-provided, self-justifying, self-atoning way." As David said just a moment ago, good luck with that. If you think that's an acceptable approach, good luck. I say, "Run me, Savior, or I die." And I cannot hope to make myself acceptable. Isaiah said, our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. So foul sinners say to a perfect Savior, "Cover me. Spread your robe over my desperation. Spread your robe over my filth." And He does. And the Lord in robes of righteousness. So Paul in Romans this way, "But now," this is Romans chapter 3, verse 21, "but now a righteousness from God, apart from the law made known, this righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all faith." So now that verse, the order of right standing, righteousness, the order of being in right relationship with God is from God. He's the genesis of it, sustainer of it. The righteousness is imputed to us. It is the covering that God Himself provides for us through His Son Jesus Christ, not self-provided. Paul goes on later to say in that same passage, "God presented Him," that is Jesus Christ, "as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in His blood." So Jesus' blood is the atoning sacrifice, the covering garment of Christ spread over those who come to Him by faith. We talk about being in Christ. I think one of the songs we sang earlier today, "My life is hid in Christ on high." Being in Christ is a common expression in the New Testament, and it means to be enfolded into His imputed righteousness. A verse in Colossians says, "Since you have been raised with Christ, set your heart on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on earthly things." Now this is the part I want you to hear. "For you died, and you are now hidden in God." Your life is now hidden in God. "When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory." So to be covered in Christ in his righteousness is to be hidden in him and thus shield against the judgment of God. God is for me in Christ. And if God is for me, who can be against me? Who will lay any charge to God's elect? Who is he that condemns? Who can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ? Romans 8 asks all those questions, and the rhetorical question is answered by no one can separate us because I'm covered. I'm covered in his righteousness. Okay, so let's return real quickly to Boaz's response. And Boaz says, okay. In fact, he says in verse 10, Yahweh bless you, my daughter. This kindness that you have shown me is great after younger men, whether rich or poor. So I take it that by the former kindness, Boaz is referring to her kindness to Naomi when she risked everything and surrendered everything to come with her to Bethlehem. And now Boaz's response is, this is great kindness. It's unexpected joy that Ruth should show any interest in him. Now, I want you to consider this, okay? Here, a destitute, for a penniless widow, and a wealthy and revered landowner, and he's surprised that she should take an interest in him. Right? I'm flattered, basically. So this is the prince and a pauper, so to speak. And the prince is tickled pink. Okay. I pointed out before, Jesus of Nazareth is the rightful king of everything. He is the rightful king of everything. And everyone and everything owes him absolute, complete surrender and allegiance. And so I pointed out in the Gospels that Jesus, to my recollection, if somebody remembers, I will be gladly stand corrected. But to my Jesus in the Gospels never says please, and he never says thank you to anyone except the Father in heaven. And what? But coming back to that idea, I think the closest that it seems to me that Jesus ever comes to saying thank you is when some miserable him and says, have mercy on me. And he seems genuinely delighted, almost surprised sometimes that people would accept his offer of grace. Luke chapter 15 has three parables in it. Parable of the lost sheep, the parable of the parable of the lost son. The shepherd 99 sheep and one gets lost. It's not like he really needed that one. But he goes and he finds his lost sheep and he acts like he won the lottery. The prodigal son. What would you expect, y'all? Think about this. What would you expect from the father? After all the pain that his son has caused, after all the importunity and the just the nastiness of his son, and his son comes home, and what's the father say? Bring out the best robe, that covering again. Bring out the best robe. Put his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fatted calf and kill it. Let us have a feast and celebrate. and his and his family. The God and the father's just genuinely thrilled that his son's come home. That's the way this scene strikes me with Boaz and Ruth. He's not put upon and he's not burdened by her request. He seems genuinely delighted, even flattered. And he says it like this: you might have gone after younger men. It's nice that he's well-to-do and all, but there are younger men who've got some money too. I do want to just say real quickly, because we live in an age when, you know, in the church world, more secular environment, there is an awful ageism. Where youth is prized and age is ignored, relegated. And I find it stunning that throughout my life, particularly the older I get, that there are sometimes young people in my life who seek me out, you know? And I look and I say, okay, what's wrong with this picture? In a church environment where, you know, if you're not at least relatively young, we sure don't want you up on the platform where you're going to be seen. Go on now, Greg. So, Bob says, I'm an old guy and you took an interest in me. Okay? Verse 11, and now, my daughter, don't be afraid. I will do all that you ask. I'm reminded of what Jesus said as we consider still this analogy. In John chapter 6, he says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. King James says, I will never cast out. You come to me, I don't care who you are. I will never drive you away. I will never cast you out. I think that some people see Jesus as a reluctant Savior. Our Heavenly Father extends you his dispensation of grace. Forgiving only if I grovel sufficiently. Forgiving maybe only to shut me up. But if the gospel teaches anything about it is that he is not only mighty to save, but that he is eager to save. Again, that picture of the prodigal son's father, yearning for even after he squandered all of his father's wealth. He's and so Boaz represents, or rather responds to Ruth's audacious request. Far from being put upon, he sees or seeing it as an imposition, he's delighted. Don't be afraid to ask. I want to grant your request. And so our Lord delights to answer when we in desperation say to him, Lord, have mercy. Christ, have mercy. That's the prayer he loves to answer. That's the prayer he's waiting to answer. So our Patricia K. Hall, who she is, except I just found this quote on the internet, so. God is eager to bless, listen, and bring light to anyone who trusts in his name. He yearns for a heart that will fear and obey him. In fact, his eyes move to and fro across the earth to strongly support a heart that is completely his. He looks with intent among us to find a soft and a willing heart. He's the same for everyone, anyone who calls on him, since everyone who calls on him you will be rescued from the chaos and confusion of this life and the darkness and pain of the eternal life to come. The good news is available to anyone who has a hint of faith in his heart. Paul says in Romans chapter 10, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. He's not reluctant, but desirous to bestow mercy. You delight to show us mercy. We should have sung that today. Okay, there I quit. I close.